H is for history. You know how I know that? Because I watch the History Channel. They have a big H. That's all they need, just an H. And you know you're on the History Channel. History is kind of funny. It's kind of like astronomy. See, I love astronomy. I love to look at the stars, and I know all the constellations and the names of most of the first magnitude stars. And I tell people about it, and they couldn't care less. You see that little triangle up there, that little diamond of stars? That's Scutum. We don't care. We couldn't care less. And that's the way it is for some people in history. Not for me. I love history. I enjoy reading about it, enjoy learning about it. Maybe you do too. Maybe you like the History Channel. Maybe you couldn't care less. But indulge me if you would, please, because we have the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan with us here today. He is the Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, historical with a capital H, and one of our regular Ask the Pastor contributors here. There is a lot that we Christians do not know or do not understand about the history of the church. We're talking about 2,000 years here. And if we want to talk about the Old Testament people of God, well, we're just about going back to the beginning. Now, I'd like to know more about the church, and that's our opportunity here today. Or Dr. Nolan also has background in pastoral ministry, so we don't have to keep it on history. But now would be a good time to head in that direction if you'd like to do that today on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Good morning, Dr. Nolan.
Good morning.
How are you?
Great.
What's been keeping you busy these days?
Oh, it's a beautiful day outside. I want to be outside and look at the birds and the flowers coming up. It's just a great day to be in St. Louis.
Last year, you were right in the middle. Were you in the middle of the Luther exhibit here?
Yeah, it was just opening up. Let's see. We opened up
April?
No, it was a little bit later than that.
Later?
I think it was July through September. And this was a exhibit that came from Wittenberg, Germany, the Luther Halle, which is the main museum for Martin Luther artifacts, documents, and things like that. And we were really privileged to have that for 3 months, and that was just an outstanding exhibit. And all the credit goes to those people over in Germany, plus a couple of sponsors here in St. Louis who helped pay for some of that.
Pretty hard
expenses.
To top that this summer.
Yeah, well, we've got some pretty good things in there right now. We've got, for the next year, we've got 3 exhibits on the Lutheran Women's Missionary League, the Lutheran School of Nursing at St. Louis. That's at the old Lutheran General Hospital. I got the name wrong. I think it's Lutheran Hospital. It comes from the TV, you know, General Hospital.
Mm-hmm,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And the most biggest and most, I think, interesting exhibit is the one on the history of Missouri Synod missions. So you get a little bit of world international flair there with all these things that our missionaries have brought back home for over the last 100 years. And we've been a lot of places as Missouri Synod. Of course, other churches have done that too, but this is pretty impressive. So if you have children that are off of school during the summer and trying to find something to do with them, bring them here to the seminary campus at CHI. We're open 8:30 to 4:30, and I think it'll be a good education for them.
On my first visit to the Concordia Historical Institute, what I felt like I was in was a museum. Is that what you have, a museum?
Well, we've got several things there. We are the Department for Missouri Synod History, and so anything that's historically related, we've got there. The main thing that we've got there is an archive. Archive is kind of a fancy library, and we've got a library there, too, of everything related to American Lutheranism, books, periodicals, and things like that. But an archive is a collection of papers that have been unpublished. They're what we call primary source documents. For historians, they're the key thing. They're like the scientific method. It's the basis upon which every historian must write his books or his dissertation or whatever that must be. So we've got those for the Missouri Synod. And we've also got records for things like pastors and congregations. So people that are just normal, everyday people interested, well, where did my pastor come from? Or if I have a relative, you know, what do I know about him or my congregation? We've got those type of records. That's the most important work we do. But we've also got a thing that's open to the public, and that's our museum, where we try to educate the public a little bit about our Missouri Synod and Lutheran history. And that's pretty much the main things that we do.
Well, I think that's the important thing, because if you like to take your kids to the museum, if you've ever been to the museums like in Chicago.
Yeah, they're pretty impressive.
Pretty impressive. Well, you don't have a museum the size of Chicago, but you do have a museum.
And right.
When you say, let's go to the Institute, well, maybe the kids think, well, I don't, what? What's that? What's an institute? Well, there is a museum there. There's a stimulating museum. It's really well organized, well put together.
Yeah, and this is, you know, people, if they take their kids at all to a museum, they may here in St. Louis go to, let's say, the Science Center, which is a great place. My kids love it. We're members there. Or maybe they might take them to the History Museum, and there's the zoo in it. But actually, you know, after you get past that, there are a lot of smaller museums or historical preservation sites, and St. Louis is pretty fortunate to have a lot of those. Like St. Louis County has a lot of preserved old log cabins, the Jefferson Barracks. There's historically preserved homes.
We've got more than our share here.
We more than our share, yeah. And in fact, one of our board members at the Institute for years was a guy named Gerhard Kramer. He was one of the leading historic preservation people in the central Midwest, and we were fortunate to have him. But St. Louis also, they're just, so it's a, you know, it's kind of hard to teach children history because they've got all this stuff on TV that's very exciting, and I think it really helps to bring them to a place where they can see the objects and to be surrounded by the walls of a log cabin. It really does help bring that alive. And then when they see, like, Little House on the Prairie, it makes a little bit more sense to them.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question on history, just about any period of the church, Dr. Nolan can address it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Question on the Bible, question on church, you're welcome to call us. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Nolan, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, in this season of the Ascension, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to show us the truth regarding you and also to accomplish our salvation. And on this day after Ascension, we remember that he is at your right hand and that he intercedes for us daily because of our sins and also for our daily needs. So we pray that we would glory your name because of the sending of your Son, and also that we may boldly proclaim that faith and name throughout the world and to the people in our own relations and neighborhood. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, the first thing I want to tackle here is an email that I've been holding just for you.
Just for me.
Just for you. We got an email from a lady whose name is Roxanne, and she sent a document, lengthy document, which I guess she had stumbled across somehow, or maybe somebody had shared with her. And she has her theology has its background in the Reformation. I think she mentioned she went to Lutheran schools, maybe Lutheran college. And this was troubling to her, this document. So she sent it to Paul Clayton, and he forwarded it to me. And I've been keeping it warm just for today. Basically, the document attacks the notion of sola scriptura. And I remember one time going into a Lutheran church, and they had a big red banner up there with white letters on it. Said, sola fide, sola gratia. Sola Scriptura, and this is a pretty long time ago. I think I was in my 20s, and I said to the person I was with, what does that mean? What's that all about? So let's begin here by identifying what those three things are, and then let's move in the direction of Sola Scriptura, and I'll deal with the email.
Okay, you're talking about the Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Scriptura. I'm not sure that Luther himself put those three terms together. I think that was of a later generation of Protestant reformers who looked at what Luther did and said, in hindsight, you know, it's kind of hard for a person to know when their work is going to be done, and to try to write an autobiography. Usually, the most important works on a person's life and work are biographies. Other people looking at their life in perspective and says, oh, well, that's really the important things. So I think the three solas they came from later people, not from Luther himself.
What are they?
But the sola gratia, we'll start with that one. That is the Latin name or phrase, which means soli by grace. Now, this was a discussion that was going on in the Middle Ages as regard the issue of particularly predestination. And what you had on the one side were the people that followed St. Augustine, who said that God, when he elects somebody, does it purely out of his grace. You know, he has decided just because he loves you, not because there's anything worthy of you that you are going to be saved.
Unilaterally?
Unilaterally. Without any, it's unconditional. And then the other side of it was represented by the school under Thomas Aquinas, and that was the dominant way of thinking at before Luther came on the scene. And that was that God elected people because there was something good in them. And so it would be like saying, well, we have a family here, and we have a bunch of children, and in the Thomist, that is, those people follow Thomas Aquinas, idea is, well, the parents favor a child because he or she is more beautiful or more intelligent, and they don't like the other ones because they're not so great. And the Augustinian view is that God doesn't care, or he doesn't, his love for an individual does not have anything to do with their own personal qualities, whether they're beautiful or intelligent or any personal virtue. It's just that he has decided to love them. And so in the case of a family, is that would be the view of a parent who says, I love all of my children equally because they are my children. That's the Augustinian view. So that is what the sola gratia is all about. It is about saying that God loves us because there isn't anything in us that makes him love us. He does it because of who he is and his relationship to us, and that's specifically because we are children through baptism in Jesus Christ. That's the first issue. The second issue was sola fide, and that had more to do with the issue of the Christian life.
And that means?
That means after you're baptized and up until the point that you die and go to heaven, are you going to be saved and go to heaven because of the works that you do, or partly because of the works that you do, or solely because of faith? And the Luther's view, and this was, Luther himself admitted that nobody had expressed this so clearly since St. Paul, because he drew it directly from St. Paul, particularly the books of Romans and Galatians, that when it comes to the matter of God judging you on the day of Judgment Day, he's going to let you in heaven not because of the works that you've done as a Christian, but solely because you've had faith in the promises of Christ. So that's sola fide, and that means solely by faith.
All right.
The last one is sola scriptura, and that one is the one that we brought up here, and that's the question is, how do we know about these things? Do we know about them by natural knowledge of God? Luther would say no. In fact, the church would say no. Do we know that because the Pope and the councils have told us these things? And the answer would be no. We know it solely by the scriptures, and that meaning the writings that have been penned by the prophets and the apostles. So we put in the Protestant churches, we put the prophets and the apostles, we put them on a pedestal above every other human writing or authority, except for Jesus himself. And they have that authority because God gave the prophets the Holy Spirit, and he spoke directly through Jesus in the Gospels, and then gave also the Spirit to the apostles. So that is that's why the Scripture is not the only thing that we talk about in the church, but when we come to say what is the final judge of a doctrine or a practice, we would say the only judge is Scripture. And that's the Lutheran position.
And someone who would contend with that position would say what? I mean, a lot of people listening to us and saying, well, of course, the Bible is the final, has the final word. And if somebody were to say, no, that's not entirely correct, what would be the argument?
Well, today we have two arguments. And what I just explained is the classical Protestant view. Today it would be considered a conservative Protestant view. There are two large groups within Christianity that disagree with that. One group would be represented by the Roman Catholics and, to a lesser extent, by the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox do not believe that the Bible stands by itself as a judge. In the case of the Eastern Orthodox, they believe that councils must also, to some extent, serve as a judge of doctrine.
And a council is a collection of whom?
Well, a council is a collection of church leaders, usually bishops or archbishops, and they meet together on an occasion. For example, the Council of Nicaea was the group of church leaders which drafted the Nicene Creed. And so they would put that up there. For example, they probably would put the Nicene Creed up there with Scripture as somewhat of an equal authority. And then the Roman Catholic Church not only relies on the councils, but they also rely on the statements, the official statements of the Pope, as the and they claim that he speaks directly for God as the vicar of Christ or the representative of Christ here on earth. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, you've got three possible primary authorities. You've got the scriptures, you've got the councils, and you've got the Pope. Now, the other group in today that's a large group would be the liberal Protestants, and these are people for whom the scriptures cannot be the sole determinant of what's considered doctrine in the church today, because they see the Bible basically, or many of its statements, as being outmoded, historically conditioned. And so if the Spirit still speaks in the church today, then what happens is that the church, through its councils again, has to, let's say, modify Scripture or interpret it in a different way. So they really do not have the classical Protestant notion of sola scriptura.
The document that Roxanne sent to us, and I'm just going to have to run the risk of gross oversimplification here because it was a lengthy document. If we just sift it down to its lowest common denominator, basically accuses Martin Luther of being a rebel, of being an outlaw, that the doctrine of sola scriptura that you just described is a satanic doctrine. The document eventually makes the assertion that sola scriptura was a tool to divide the church and splinter it up into thousands of different subsets, and this is the goal of the devil himself. Therefore, Martin Luther, one way or the other, was serving a devilish kind of an objective here. So how do you defend sola scriptura to those who would see Luther as a heretic, as an outlaw?
This is an interesting document. It's unfortunate we don't have the entire. It looks like it was cut off. And I think we
I can get it for you if you want me to.
That would be interesting. I think I've got the main points of it, though. And we also have to understand that Roxanne is giving it to it, not that she, I don't think she's advocating the position. She is concerned about what it teaches. And I've seen this sort of argument among some of the, would you say, apologists for the Roman Catholic Church today. For example, one popular author, you can find his writings in, I think it's Paulus Press or Ignatius Press. It's a guy named Scott Hahn. That's H-A-H-N. He's a popularizer, and there are others that are less, it would be a little more difficult to read. You'd have to know some theology. These are people that are trying to advocate that the traditional Protestant view is wrong. and grossly wrong. I mean, in some cases, they're just saying, as you said, that it might be a tool of the devil, and that Luther was too. Well, now, this is not a new position. What we've got in front of us here, what we're talking about is the position of the Roman Catholic Church after Luther had been condemned. Up until Luther was condemned at Worms, the church was all kind of in a flurry. They didn't know what to do with him. And then finally the Pope and the hierarchy came down on him and said anybody that at Worms, anybody that holds to Luther's teaching is a heretic. And the rules for heresy was if you're caught, you're burned at the stake. And anybody that supported Luther could suffer the same fate. And this then was the beginning of, you know, a good 100 years or more of warfare and persecution and burning at the stakes and everything else. People kind of forget about that. I mean, Luther was a rebel. I mean, in that sense, he was standing up against an existing political authority. People followed him, and as a result, there were a lot of wars and bloodshed. So we can't make this to be a pretty picture. I think if anybody has seen the Luther movie that came out, that's almost 2 years ago now. It's out on video and DVD now, by the way. But if you see that film, it doesn't end, but next to last act has to do with the Peasants' War. And Luther is looking around at, you know, devastation, you know, a whole village that's destroyed and people that are dead, some people he knew. And it really, you know, it's a very gruesome thing. But this was the result. Now, when the person says that he was a rebel, you have to understand the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church. He was. Now we have to then respond to this and say whether his rebellion was justified. For example, we would say in the United States that Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and those people, Benjamin Franklin, Nathan Hale, they were all rebels. Were they not? That's the Revolutionary War. Were they right or wrong? I think you can debate that issue. I think they had some good reasons for what they did, especially if you look at the history of the Hanoverian dynasty, George I, George II, George III, and the way that they handled their colonies pretty incompetently and pretty unjustly. So, and the fact that they felt that they had no other place to turn, you can understand why they did what they did. Now, Luther, on the other hand, was not a political revolutionary. In this sense, he was different maybe from some other religious figures who wanted also to be not only religious rebel, but also a political rebel. Luther is very clear throughout his writings that he only wants to deal with the doctrine and with the church. He's not looking to overturn the empire in any sense. And that makes a big difference in the Lutheran Reformation. We'll get back to this issue in just a minute.
Yeah, we'll talk about, sola scriptura. Is it right or not? That's just a small question, but we'll let Dr. Nolan handle that on the other side of the break. Plus, we have some callers standing by. If you want to hang on, we'll come to you after the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Martin Nolan with us here today. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Joy, Achieved is the Glorious Work. That's the chorus that anchors the conclusion of Haydn's great oratorio, The Creation. We'll hear it in context in a terrific performance. Plus psalm settings and anthems and spirituals from Dresden to St. Louis. This is Ron Clem. Make a point to listen this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are several theories about the originally intended audience for many books of the Bible. The theory we are proposing as we walk through the first New Testament epistle of St. Peter is that the audience was made up of newly baptized church members. If so, and then the baptism these newborn Christians received at Easter dawn probably went something like this. And when they had entered into the bathhouse, Judas went in before them, and our Lord appeared unto them and said, "Peace be with you, my brethren." And then they had heard a voice only, but the form they did not see, whose it was, for till then they had not been baptized. And Judas went up and stood at the edge of the cistern and poured oil on their heads and said, "Come, holy name of the Messiah, come, power of grace, come, spirit of holiness, and purify their reins and their hearts." And then he baptized them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit of holiness. And when they had come up out of the water, a youth appeared to them, and he was holding a lighted taper. And the light of the lamps became pale through this light. And when it dawned and was morning, he broke the Eucharist. Those who were so baptized knew nothing previously about what was happening to them. It was called a mystery, and so it was. But there was no doubt to those newly baptized that they were leaving something they had known before and striving toward something totally new. As St. Peter explained in his epistle, "Since Christ had to suffer physically for you, you must fortify yourselves with the same inner attitude that he must have had. You must realize that he died to sin inevitably, meaning pain. And you should not, therefore, spend the rest of your time here on earth indulging in your physical nature, but in doing the will of God." Lord, teach us today to willingly cast out what keeps us from following you without hesitation. We need to know that whatever we have had to leave behind in our lives is worth the price in exchange for the free gift you offer in a new life. Teach us, we pray, to hold on to the new. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord, who has saved us from our sins. Amen.
May is going to be a great month to play the AME 50 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz. Here's why. Every person who calls the station with a correct answer to the Bible quiz through May 26th will be included in a random drawing on Friday, May 27th for a special English Standard Version Bible autographed by our group of Bible study guest pastors. And the pastors are marking their favorite verses. May is going to be a great month to play the AME 50 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor program. The Reverend Dr. Martin Noland is here today, Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. One of the subjects that we have on the table is the subject of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, which is sort of a shorthand slogan way of saying that the only authority for truth in the church is the Bible, period. Would you argue with that? Well, let's take that subject up here in just a little bit. First of all, we've got some callers who have been standing by here for a little bit, so I want to get them on the radio. Let's talk first of all to Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible Study. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Nolan, could he briefly state what were the differences between the Lutheran figures in America, C.F.W. Walther, and I believe Dr. William Lowy? At one time, they seemed to collaborate, and then they separated. And what was that difference between them?
All right. Thanks for the call. Yes. Who are these two men he's talking about?
Well, thank you, Herman. That's a very good question, and it's right at the nub of the beginning of the Missouri Synod's history. C.F.W. Walther was a immigrant from Saxony. He was a pastor and became the leader of the Missouri Synod. He was the leader of the Saxon group that settled in St. Louis and in Perry County, Missouri. Wilhelm Leia was in Nuremberg, or near Nuremberg in Franconia, which we call Bavaria today, and he had sent a good number of pastors to the American frontier. At that time, it was a frontier in Indiana, Ohio, and Michigan, and those two groups, the groups up in Ohio, Michigan, and Indiana, and the group down here in Missouri, got together in about 1845 or so and found out that they had a lot in common. And so that led to the founding of the Missouri Synod in 1847. In 1847, Lea turned over his teacher's or his preacher's seminary that was in Fort Wayne, and that became the first seminary of the Missouri Synod, at least officially. He also turned over the Indian mission work in Frankenmuth, and Lea also continued to send pastors and money to the Missouri Synod, at least for a couple years. So at the beginning of the Missouri Synod history, Lea and Walther were collaborators, and everybody was hunky-dory. It was just going along great. The Missouri Synod ended up in a bit of a conflict with another group, and that was led by a pastor named Johannes Grabau, another immigrant from Germany in Buffalo.
Buffalo, New York?
Buffalo, New York, yes. And Grabau believed that a Lutheran church should be organized with a bishop or archbishop at the head, and that the archbishop should make all the decisions. Well, this had been the way things were in Germany, and they had been that way pretty much since the time of Luther, although not in every principality of Germany, but that was generally the rule. And Wilhelm Lea kind of agreed with that, whereas Walther and the Missouri group that was here in St. Louis and Perry County had adopted a democratic form of government. Now, this had roots in Germany, but it was very much like the American form of democracy. And so they really ended up getting an argument over the authority of a pastor in a congregation and the authority of a bishop over the entire church. This was first between Walther and Grabau. And, well, eventually the Buffalo Synod split, and the people that agreed with Walther came into our church. Well, Grabau got so mad that he went to Germany and talked to Wilhelm Lea and painted this picture of the Missouri Synod as a bunch of mobsters. That's the German language, the words they use translates to the word like the mafia. And so that's the picture that Lea got of the American democracy form of church government as it was existing in Missouri Synod. And he said, well, that will eventually lead to the end of biblical doctrine and biblical practice and the Lutheran confessions, because he didn't trust the lay people, whereas Walther and his people did. And so eventually then Lea started writing to Walther and criticizing what he was doing, and then the two broke. And at that point, then Lea no longer sent pastors and money to the Missouri Synod, but he started his own synod called the Iowa Synod, with its headquarters in Dubuque, Iowa. And that group, the Iowa Synod, continued and formed the ALC in about 1930. So that's the basics on Walther and Lea.
See, it's a history lesson. 505-780-5180-730-2727. Sandy and Alton, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I would like to ask your guest his opinion of a book I just purchased for myself, The Annals of the World by Archbishop Usher. This is the first major English revision, it says, since it was first published in 1658. And a lot of heavy reading. Within it contains some information that would answer a couple of these questions. What really happened when the sun went backward as a sign in Hezekiah? And what does secular history say about the darkness at the crucifixion? Just a myriad of information. Of course, it does contain citations from the Bible along with the Apocrypha, and okay. I just can't wait to get into it. I'd like his perspective, please.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Thank you. That's Bishop Usher, who was in England and a Protestant, if I remember right. He was an Irish Protestant. My background is Irish. That's the Nolan name, and I'm Protestant, so I kind of have some sympathy for Usher, who was also trying to be a good Protestant historian. And what he did in the book called The Annals, which I actually, a friend of mine just sent me a copy of this about 2 weeks ago, so I know exactly the book you're talking about. He tried to put together the Bible and the historical sources that he had at the time. And I'd say he did a fairly good job for the middle of the 17th century. However, our knowledge of history has been expanded enormously since then, partly through archaeology, partly through the discovery of ancient archives. For example, the most recent great discovery was at the Ebla, which is in Syria, where they found the official archives of the king of Syria back in the time, probably about the time of Abraham. And I think they're still working on publishing that or deciphering it. But there's been an amazing number of discoveries in history. And so one of the problems with reading Usher's work is that it's just not knowledgeable of that. I mean, and if you quote it as an authority, it would be embarrassing, I think. But it's interesting to see what Christians in the 17th century, how they understood history and how they understood that to work with the Bible. Now, one thing I think is commendable about Usher is that he does believe in the six-day creation, but this became a problem, though, in the 19th century with the Darwinists, and they would hold up Usher for ridicule. Well, he was a 17th century source, and he didn't know much in terms of the more recent discoveries, and so they would use that and say, well, look at anybody who believes in the six-day creation is as stupid as Usher. And that was unfair. That really, but you'll still see that today. You'll see that in a lot of documentation. So I would not use it as a historical source in the sense of saying, well, this is what actually happened, because he just makes a lot of mistakes. But in terms of understanding how 17th century Christians looked at history, I think he's a very good source and very interesting, very educational.
Let's take this call from Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. The other day, we had Deacon Andy comes on Tuesday, and they have a Catholic service. The service is for everybody, but, I mean, they have communion for the ones that are Catholic. And he said, before I start, I have a red stole on today. I said, I know what that's for. That's going to be for Ascension. Oh, no, he said, it's going to be for St. James and St. Philip Day. But he didn't say one thing about Ascension. Don't they celebrate Ascension Day in the Catholic Church?
Thanks for the call.
Okay, thank you. I'll hang up and listen.
Well, that is a very interesting question. I may have to do a little research on that one. The Ascension of our Lord is on Thursday of this week. That was yesterday. And, of course, liturgically we use white. On Sunday, some congregations may observe Ascension then, but that's not the actual day. You know, Pentecost and Easter are always celebrated on Sundays. Palm Sunday is, of course, on Sunday, too. And this year, the day of St. Philip and St. James happened to fall on a Sunday, and it was the Sunday before Ascension. So, there is some flexibility there, and I'm not sure that the Lutherans do it any different from the Catholics in following the liturgical calendar.
But the Ascension is...
The Ascension
part
was,
of the Roman Catholic liturgical tradition.
As far as I know, yeah. And the Ascension as a holiday comes from the Roman Catholic traditions, and we in the Lutheran Church pretty much have kept the same thing.
And we face that same question when you get to All Saints Day, for example. All Saints Day is November 1st.
Right.
And depending on when November 1st falls in the year, maybe you do it on the preceding Sunday, maybe you do it on the following Sunday. There's some leeway there, I guess. All right, for Roxanne, let's answer Roxanne's question. I'm assuming that you are a proponent or an advocate of Scripture alone. I think you pretty much explained what that means.
Right.
An opponent of a Scripture alone position would say that, no, the Bible is not the final or only authority on Christian or theological truth. So how do you defend yourself, or how do you defend that position, Dr. Nolan, Scripture alone, mm-hmm. as being a correct understanding of the way to approach Christian truth?
There's two issues. You've got two possibly competing authorities. You've got the Church, which is what the Roman Catholics will defer to the church in an abstract sense. So that's their source of authority.
Is that the teaching magisterium? What is that?
Well, the magisterium, actually, that's Ratzinger. now he's Benedict the 16th. The magisterium is the portion of the Roman Catholic Church that is responsible for doctrine. And Cardinal Ratzinger, under John Paul II, was the head of that group or that organization. And, now he's the Pope. But the magisterium always includes the Pope. Now, the question that's been going on since Vatican II is, do the bishops have also, are they part of the magisterium too? And the current Pope would disagree with that. The Benedict the 16th says, well, the Pope and his cabinet, as it were, they're the ones that decide, they're the final authority. And that's the way it runs. So they've got a very simple...
Higher than the Bible?
Are you higher than the Bible? I mean, this is one of the things that came up in the 19th century when they talked about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Or later, that Mary ascended into heaven, the bodily assumption of Mary. Those are not in the Bible. They just totally came out of the blue. They're part of legends. And everybody knows that they're legends. So then why is... So that one stands purely not even on an interpretation of a Bible text. It is purely something that the Pope has said, this is the way it's going to be, and the Holy Spirit has revealed it to me as the magisterium, the head teacher of the church. So you have... In the papacy, you've got the possibility for new revelation, and it's infallible. Now, not all Roman Catholics like that. Many of the more liberal Catholics believe that the teaching authority should be shared, that it should be a more should be shared like a council. But that's what you've got right now, and Ratzinger is very much a one-man show. That's the way he believes the church should be run. Now, we got to get to this question that Roxanne has before us. And the basic argument that's used are two things. First off, is that the church itself is infallible. The idea is that the Holy Ghost preserves the church so that it cannot make any mistakes. Now, here they talk about the church in the sense of the visible organization. And by that they mean not the buildings that you see or the people that go to church. What they mean is the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals and the priests. And that organization cannot make any mistakes. It's basically infallible. And if a little bit of error comes in...
Theologically,
it will get kicked out. But if you look at the Bible and the testimony of Christ and the apostles, they will warn the church about false prophets and false messiahs and false teachers, and particularly in 2 Thessalonians, which the Protestants relied on, they said that the false teacher, the man of sin, will be in the church itself. And that's something that the Roman Catholics cannot accept. They cannot accept that the church itself could be corrupted. Because if the church could be corrupted, then, of course, it could be an error. And then it could not stand over Scripture. And then the Protestants have the other view. The Protestants say, yes, the Catholic or the church, and including our church, well, this is something the Protestants are always self-critical to, not just of other churches. Our church, too, could be corrupted. But only the Scripture cannot be corrupted because it's already there. Now, the other argument that's given, and it's in this document, is that the councils of the church finalized the canon, that is, the list of the books of the Bible. Therefore, they determined what's in the Bible. Now, here's the problem with that argument. It would be as if you would say that the jury in a court case, when they rendered a verdict, then therefore they are determining what happened in the crime. See, in our court system, a jury renders a verdict. It does not produce the crime, the evidence, or the rules. All it does is on the basis of what they hear, they send, and it has to stand up to the public, too. You know, and it will get out after the court case is over. People will look at the evidence and say, well, it's pretty obvious that this person did this, or he didn't. And so that's the same thing. The councils of the church had to make some decision because there were variant Bibles with different books in them. They had to decide not on the major books, but on the questionable books, like the book of Revelation or the book of Jude or even the book of Hebrews, the church councils finally had to decide, well, what are we going to publish and use in our churches? And so they excluded the apocryphal books and their other names for those type of things, and they decided that those would be in. But they didn't decide who would write the books or what was in them. And that's the error of this sort of reasoning, is that they, the councils were simply like a jury, and they listened to the testimony, and then they decided on the basis of the same evidence we have today. And so we can look historically at these books and say, these came from the apostles. And that's why we know today that they really are the Word of God, because they did come from St. Mark, St. John, and St. Paul.
In your shortest possible paragraph, why is Scripture alone, the approach, Scripture alone, correct?
It's correct because that is where God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself by speaking through prophets and apostles, and he accompanied their work with miracles and spectacular things in many cases. And in the case of the apostles, they were chosen by Christ himself. The latest cardinal, and now Benedict the 16th, was not chosen by Christ himself. That was chosen by the church, and we know that.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We'll try to squeeze some calls in here before the end of this hour. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning to both of you. Doctor, what I wanted to know is, as a Christian, I know we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. I've got that backwards. But it's good to know about archaeological findings and things of interest. And I was just wondering, do you have any kind of information about Noah's Ark, if there was any expeditions by either anyone connected with our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, or any Lutheran group that are trying to maybe go up Mount Ararat and try to find the remains?
Okay.
And then one more question involving the Shroud of Turin. I personally don't believe it had anything to do with covering Jesus, because I can't find anything in the Scriptures that would point to that. And I was just wondering, I had heard something or read something recently where they said that the last dating of the of the shroud was found to be wrong, that what they had done is they had taken pieces that were damaged during a fire several centuries ago and that were replaced, that were sewed on by some nuns, and therefore that the shroud might be much older. I was just wondering what you might want to say about that. I'll hang up and listen to you. Thank you.
Noah's Ark, Shroud of Turin.
Okay, Bill, thank you. Interesting questions. Noah's Ark, you could do a whole show on that one. And people have tried to find Noah's Ark. If you know anything about wood, even if it's got heavy preservatives, which, for example, we could say railroad ties, they're probably the best preserved wood. For that length of time, there's very, very small likelihood that it's going to be preserved. I mean, it would have to be a miracle, I would really believe. So I think that's the first thing that kind of makes that a fruitless search. And the other thing is, we're not entirely sure that what's called Mount Ararat is where the Noah's Ark landed. That is merely what the people of that...
In other words, the name may have moved
over
the centuries.
The name may have moved. I mean, for example, here in Missouri, we have a number of names that come from Germany. I know about this because it's part of our work at the Institute. So we've got a little town called Dissen, and there's a small town called Dissen over in Westphalia. And so what happens is when people move, they take their names with them. So we just don't really know even where to look, and I think that's going to bedevil anybody that's trying to find the
Ark. So we don't
know
if today's Ararat is Noah's Ararat.
Right. Yeah. And the other thing is, in the Shroud of Turin, I read recently, and I've always been skeptical about that particular relic. I've read something recently that, based on DNA or carbon-14 dating, that it is a much later work. It doesn't mean that it wasn't used to embalm a body. That could very well be. But I think the dating has put it like maybe around 900 AD, which is 900 years after the time of Christ. And carbon dating, at least as far as I know about it, since it's fairly accurate from about 4000 BC to the present time. And so to me, I think that's pretty much discredited that as a genuine relic of Christ.
Couple of minutes left here. Hi, Ellen. You're on the Bible study. Ellen, are you there? All right, I'm going to jump over here and pick up Mark. Mark, you on the Bible study?
Yes.
Good morning.
Morning. Got two questions for you.
Very quickly.
Yeah, one is, if the Pope, well, I had a good discussion with a Catholic who seemed to know his own Catholicism recently, and he told me that the Pope was infallible. So I'm assuming that he means only in his actions, acting as the Pope. Again, not one of those I don't sin anymore things, like if he's going to the grocery store. But only in his actings in the church. Is that more or less what we're talking about?
Yes.
And then the other thing is, this is a gospel according to my dad. He says that in our own LCMS church, there's now a movement to get appointed bishops to replace elected district presidents. I don't know if you'd want to comment on that.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, thank you. The infallibility of the Pope, and that is a doctrine of the Church of Rome, and it regards official statements. That's correct. It doesn't have to do with things that he does or has in private conversations. And that also has been challenged, though. I mean, you got to understand, particularly the American Catholics don't like all the power that's in the Pope. They would like to share some of that. So they've questioned that. But basically, and I think the current Pope, Benedict XVI, will affirm that when he issues an official encyclical or something like that, it does have infallible, and that means you can't question it. You can't bring it to a subject to judgment, and if it disagrees with Scripture, in some sense, it's higher.
Bishops and district presidents?
Yes. I don't know about this. I do know that some people would like to call a district president a bishop. There's nothing wrong with that in one sense, except the problem is the people tend then to think that a district president has the powers of a bishop in the traditional Roman Catholic sense. And in our Missouri Synod, we have been very careful to preserve the rights of the congregation locally. And if you a bishop would mean that the bishop would have power over the property and the appointments of pastors over local congregations, and we don't really want that. But I don't know that anybody's going to that extent. I think we just have to be careful how we use our language.
Enjoyed it. Always do. Always like talking about some of these things. Maybe you said we could do a whole program on Noah's Ark?
You could. I'm not the one to talk about
it. Oh, you're not the one.
Get John Wilkes Montgomery. I think Montgomery tried to find the Ark once, and somebody like that who's had some experience.
That's the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, and I'm Chuck Rathick. That's our Bible study program. On Monday, we're back into 2 Corinthians, and we hope that you will join us then.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.